Today, our scripture passage is 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 18. Now I, Paul, myself, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble among you in person, but bold towards you when absent, I beg you that when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we live according to the flesh. For although we live in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. Since the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds, we demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive to obey Christ, and we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience is complete. Look at what is obvious. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, let him remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. For if I boast a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be put to shame. I don't want to seem as though I am trying to terrify you with my letters. For it is said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak and his public speaking amounts to nothing. Let such a person consider this. We are in our letters. When we are absent, we will also be in our actions when we are present. For we don't dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. But in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we had not reached you, since we have come to you with the gospel of Christ. We are not boasting beyond measure about other people's labors. On the contrary, we have the hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel to the regions beyond you without boasting about what has already been done in someone else's area of ministry. So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one commending himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. This is the word of the Lord.
My dad was a lawyer in the Air Force for 30 years, and he spent some of those years as a judge, trying cases in the military courtroom. And occasionally my siblings and I would go to his office with him, and we would play in the courtroom while he was doing his work. And there were microphones there and stuff, and we would take turns like role-playing. One of us would sit up in my dad's chair and have a gavel and overrule each other, you know, and some of us would sit in the witness stand. Some of us would, and we would pretend to argue cases. Now, this was before A Few Good Men, but now I think back and I wish I would have known, you know, I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. That's what comes to my mind now. It wasn't intense that intense when we were kids, but we enjoyed playing in the courtroom. Now, while we were just playing, I've come to realize that we live every day of our lives in a courtroom, in a sense. We live as though we are constantly on trial, trying to prove to others that we are good, that we're successful, that we're competent, that we are respectable. We're always trying in some way to measure up to some standard that's out there, hoping that other people's verdict on our lives will be good, will be favorable toward us. And so it seems we're always gathering evidence to argue our case about our life so that the verdict that others reach about us is good. We present as evidence like our successes. This is what we've done. We lead with our resumes. We lead with our accomplishments. And by contrast, we might hide or try to minimize our failures in life. Sometimes we defend ourselves. We defend our character. We often compare ourselves to others, and all of this hoping to measure up, hoping that there will be a good pronouncement on our life by other people, a good verdict. And the world has all kinds of scorecards. Think about this. Like if you're a student, it's your GPA. If you're in high school, you're looking to go to college, the scorecard for your life is, in many ways, is your GPA or your friends and your followers. As an adult, your career, your resume, what you've accomplished, your level of income, your appearance, your influence, even as Christians, your sense of morality, your ministry, what you're known for, what you're involved in. And if you score well, you're approved. The verdict is you're approved. And if you don't, the verdict is you don't measure up. Some spend their lives seeking affirmation constantly from others. Others constantly remind everyone of their accomplishments. Vastly different strategies, but they're really after the same thing, a favorable verdict on them. It's like we're working to prove ourselves. whether as students, as athletes, as parents, spouses, at work, and even in the church, working to prove ourselves. We're looking to others to render a good verdict on our lives. And this is the issue that Paul is confronted with in Corinth. Because there are these false apostles in the church who are puffing themselves up and they're positioning themselves against Paul, making themselves appear impressive while denigrating Paul and basically essentially calling him a loser. But Paul refuses, if you go with my analogy here, he refuses to live in their courtroom and accept their verdict as to whether or not his ministry is good or successful. He doesn't live by their standards, doesn't live by their courtroom and their verdict. And this raises a question. Whose verdict on our life are we living for? Whose verdict on your life are you living for? Is it your friends? Your boss? The kids at school? Is it the other parents at your kids' school? There's a lot of comparison that can happen there, right? This passage teaches us a liberating truth that the approval that matters isn't the verdict that other people render. It's the verdict the Lord renders. And the Lord approves those who boast in him, not themselves. And we're going to see how Paul gets there as we work through this passage. So contextually here, there's a big shift in tone from the last chapter where we ended last week in chapter 9. It's very encouraging. There's a shift in tone from the first 9 chapters to the remainder. So the first 9 chapters, Paul is dealing with issues related to his restored relationship with the Corinthian church, because it was pretty rocky, but the majority of the church had repented of the sin that he called them to repent of and wanted to reestablish their connection with Paul. Because if you remember, he wrote a severe letter to them calling them to repent, and the majority of them did and are now wanting to reestablish relationship with Paul. But now there's a big shift in tone here, because the remainder of the chapters 10 to 13, Paul turns to address mainly, it seems, the unrepentant minority of the church who are still rejecting his apostleship. Now, it's not that Paul is egotistical and he has such a fragile ego that he has to defend himself against these guys. The reason he defends himself and spends so much time defending himself is because rejecting his apostleship means rejecting the gospel that he preaches as an apostle, which means rejecting the Jesus that he preaches. We're going to see as we move further into the next chapter that he calls them these false apostles, and they're preaching a different Jesus. They're preaching a different gospel. So if they reject him, then there's still some in the church who are remaining unreconciled to God because they're rejecting the message of reconciliation with God. And so it's for their sake that he defends himself here. And their arguments and their accusations, they're kind of embedded. You can detect what their accusations and charges are against him by the way that he responds. And we're going to see that as we work through. For example, verse 1, he writes, "Now I, Paul, myself, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Embedded here is the charge. "I who am humble among you in person, but bold toward you when absent." So there's this accusation that his personal presence with them, he doesn't appear very strong. But when he writes, oh wow, he's very bold. He elaborates on the criticism in verse 10, which we'll eventually come back to. "For it is said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak, and his public speaking amounts to nothing." You see the charge there against him? His critics are entirely focused on the outward appearance and style of his ministry. The style of his ministry, not the substance of his ministry. People are taken by style, not substance. And Paul cares about substance. They criticize his physical presence, meaning when he's there and he's speaking, he's not a powerful orator. He's not a powerful public speaker. Now, we know he's a pretty good speaker because in the book of Acts, Paul is the chief speaker. So it's not like he's a lousy speaker. It's that he doesn't have the Greek style of their styles of oration with all this flourish and stuff. He's not a professional. So they're criticizing him for his persona, for his demeanor. They say he has no charisma. And they ridiculed his public speaking. The Greek culture prized rhetorical flourish and flair. They prized physical attractiveness and leisure. They despised physical imperfection and manual labor. So here's Paul with his unimpressive appearance. He is a tent maker by trades. He makes tents. And he has unpolished speech. So here's Paul. He looks nothing like what they think an apostle and a leader should look like. And I think this is a helpful corrective to some of our assumptions about what a leader should look like or be like. And some of you have leadership gifts, and maybe you think, I'm not big, and I'm not impressive. I can't command an audience. But you know what? Who cares? If God has given you gifts, then use the gift. And it may be a leadership. Not all leaders are up front. There's plenty of people that don't lead from the stage. But here's Paul. He doesn't fit their description of an apostle. So the verdict of the court of public opinion is Paul is unimpressive and he is a loser. But he rejects their verdict because he doesn't live in their courtroom. He will not live by their scorecards, by their standards. He appeals to them. He says, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, meaning he's exercising the kindness and the leniency of Christ. He doesn't want to have to forcefully confront those who are opposing him in the gospel, but he will if he has to. I will confront and be bold in person if I had to, but I would rather not have to do that when I come back to see you. He says in verse 2, I beg you that when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think that we are living according to the flesh. So there's another charge. They charge that Paul is living according to the flesh. And by this, even though flesh in other places in his writings means primarily living according to the sinful nature, here it means basically as a human being. They're charging Paul with operating by merely human tactics. Like Paul is just operating by worldly human methods in ministry. He's not actually exercising divine power in his ministry, which a true apostle should exercise. And Paul is saying that even though he and his ministry partners live in the flesh, meaning they are merely humans, they don't wage war according to the flesh. Like the spiritual warfare that happens in the life of the believer, he's saying we're not waging that by merely human tactics, by human methodologies. Rather, he says we use spiritual weapons. He says in verse 4 to 5 that these spiritual weapons that are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every proud thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. So Paul is helping them see that the real battle is for the truth. And I think for Christians, this is important. I'm not going to preach a separate sermon on spiritual warfare. But the warfare is against the powers and the principalities, Satan and evil spiritual forces in league with him. Our battle is not against people. And it's too easy for Christians, especially in our area of the country, where there is much of an anti-God spirit, to think that our enemy is the people. No, the battle is spiritual. And people are held hostage to deception. And you don't shoot hostages. You free hostages. So when we contend, we are contending for those who are enslaved to deceptions. We are contending for them. We are fighting for them, not against them. And it's just too easy to think our battle is against people. So when someone comes to you and they say, your Bible and your God is a joke, they're not your enemy. There is an enemy who is deceiving them. And we fight for them, not against them. Weapons of warfare, scripture, the word of God exercised in the power of the Spirit of God, prayer for them. The real battle is for them because these strongholds are the enslaving lies, the deceptions that people believe. And it's only the truth of God spoken in the power of God that has the power to demolish the strongholds of deception. And I say it's the truth because if you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 32, you will know the truth and the truth will what? Set you free. That if you are in Christ today, it is because the power of God freed you from deception and opened your mind to see the truth and liberated you to see reality. God for who he really is, what he has really done, the reality of our sin, the reality of our enslavement. And you're like, oh my gosh, I've been living this way. And is the truth that has set you free. So Paul's critics are looking at his unimpressive appearance and speech, and they're concluding, there's no divine power at work in your ministry. How could there be? You look so unimpressive. You're so weak. You're such a bad public speaker. And their verdict is, he cannot be a true apostle. But Paul says they're using the wrong measuring stick. What appears weak and unimpressive to them actually has God's power to demolish strongholds and set people free. So Paul rejects their verdict. He isn't seeking their approval. This is one of the things I admire so much about him. He is not a people pleaser. Some of us have people pleasing tendencies. We all have some of that, looking for the approval of others, their verdict being good on our lives. That's what we want. And he's like, I'm not living for that. He's not seeking their approval because they're using the wrong standards. The only approval that ultimately matters is the Lord's. And so that raises a question. What kind of person does the Lord approve? I think verse 18 is kind of the capstone of this whole thing, who the Lord approves. So Paul is not setting out here in this chapter to teach us a lesson about what is the kind of person that God approves. But we are reading a personal letter, and embedded here are some truths that are helpful for us to see. Then what is it about his life that serves as an example to us that we can look at in our own lives, that we see what does a person look like whose life God approves? So we're going to look at a few of these things as we learn these things kind of in passing as he's speaking to them in his letter. So first, the Lord approves of the one who uses authority to build up. Uses authority to build up. One, if you abuse the authority that God's given you, you will not be approved by God. He says in verse 7 and 8, look at what is obvious. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, let him remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. For if I boast a little too much about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I will not be put to shame. So Paul is here answering two accusations that are embedded here in this. First is that he's not a true representative of Christ. It seems that the false apostles were trying to position themselves as genuine apostles belonging to Christ against Paul, who they charge as lacking the proper credentials. And so Paul is here saying he belongs to Christ just as much as anyone else who claims a special relationship. So these guys are like, we have a special relationship with Christ. And he says, so do I. The second charge is that Paul is domineering and abuses his supposed authority, as evidenced by the severe letter he wrote them. So he writes this letter that is severe. It's serious in tone, calling them to repent and saying, oh, he's tearing you down. He's domineering. He's an abusive leader. To that, he replies that his authority, yes, is in fact from the Lord. But he says it is for building you up, not tearing you down. Now, surely the Lord does not approve of those who misuse their authority to tear others down, whether it's a parent in the home or a pastor in the church, right? But God approves the one who uses the authority he grants them rightly to build up others. And so Paul is wanting to make sure that the Corinthians know his letters, including the severe letter that he wrote to them calling to repent, was not meant to frighten them or to hurt them. He clarifies in verses 9 and 10, I don't want to seem as though I'm trying to terrify you with my letters. For it is said his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical appearance is weak and his public speaking amounts to nothing. See, they're just trying to dismiss him. His letters were for their good, not to scare them into submission. He's not trying to be heavy-handed. He's not an authoritarian leader. And sometimes correction needs to be strong. And that's what he did. But even when painful, it is meant to build up, you see? If we only ever want to hear nice things and we never want to feel uncomfortable, then I suggest we stop reading the Bible. I suggest we stop trying to follow Jesus because he loves us too much to not correct us when we're going the wrong way. If you read the Proverbs, there are times when faithful are the blows of a friend or a rebuke. A wise man, a wise person accepts a rebuke. A fool just hardens his heart against any sort of rebuke. This is not a call to go around rebuking each other. But there are times when correction is necessary. And certainly as an apostle who sees the church going wayward, he's going to bring some correction. He says in verse 11, let such a person consider this. What we are in our letters when we are absent, we will also be in our actions when we are present. So there are those who think Paul is all talk, but he can't back it up. He's all bark and no bite. And he assures them he will be consistent in word and deed. He assures them that the intensity of his letters will be matched by his intensity in person if the opposition continues. He doesn't want it to, so he's calling them to himself. Not trying to prove himself strong, but simply asserting that he will use the authority that God has given them to build them up, even if it means being bold in person. Now, the next thing that we see is that the Lord approves the one who rejects self-promotion and comparison. It's here that Paul exposes the false apostle's credentials and dismantles any claim to evaluate him. I love how he takes him apart here in this. Paul says in verse 12, "For we don't dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves, but in measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding." In other words, they're foolish. They're stupid. There is an appropriate use of sarcasm. I'm not very good at it. But there is an appropriate use. Sometimes even in Scripture, God is sarcastic. There's sarcasm here. Oh, we don't dare classify ourselves with some who commend themselves. They commend themselves. Now imagine you're applying for a job that requires letters of recommendation, and the boss opens one about you, and it is a glowing recommendation detailing how awesome you are, your character, your competency, your credentials, and how the company would be foolish not to hire you. And at the bottom, the signature is your name. What do you think that boss is going to do? Whatever, you're not getting the job. That's not how letters of recommendation work. That's not how credentials are established. That's what Paul's exposing here. These so-called apostles are commending themselves. To commend means to put forward favorably, to speak well of. And these men are putting themselves forward as apostles. Now, I've been saying they're calling themselves apostles of Christ. That actually hasn't been revealed yet. That's, I think, in chapter 11. But they're putting themselves forward as these representatives of Christ. But listen, a true apostle must be appointed by Christ himself and must be sent by Christ himself. There is no such thing as a self-appointed apostle. And he says they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves to themselves. Do you see the absurdity of making yourself the standard? Like, if there's no one else to be compared to and you are the standard, then you're awesome. Early in college, I thought I was a pretty good guitar player because everyone I knew who played was a novice. My sense of how good I was absolutely plummeted the moment I met players that were way better than I was. Do you compare yourself to others? Coworkers? Classmates? Other parents? People at the gym? People on social media? Other Christians in the church? You know, some have said comparison is the kiss of death, and I agree. Comparison will rob you of joy, leaving you either prideful when you measure up. This is the crazy thing. If you compare, then it will leave you prideful and arrogant when you measure up and you're doing better than the other person, but it will leave you insecure when you don't measure up. And so your life is constantly going like this, up and down like a seesaw, nauseating and endless and exhausting, and there's no way to live. You have no stable sense of self, you see? No stable sense of self because you're just continually living by comparison. And if you're doing really well, I feel great, I feel awesome, and then you're prideful and you're butthead. And then if you're insecure, you'll end up insecure if you're not doing as well as them. And Paul is not willing to live by the rules of these self-appointed apostles. They created their own scorecards for ministry, rhetorical prowess, powerful persona, and as we'll see as we get further into these chapters, ecstatic spiritual experiences. They're claiming to have ecstatic spiritual experiences. Oh, I've had visions and I've had revelations and this makes me so spiritual. And Christians do this. Oh, I heard from the Lord in this way or I experienced this. Well, I've never had that, so I must be down here. I must not be very spiritual. You must be amazing. And then arrogance, insecurity. He's not willing to play by their scorecards. They're congratulating themselves. Awesome. But it's ridiculous because your self-assessment depends entirely on the standard that you choose. If you invent your own criteria for anything, then of course you will have something to boast in. It's your criteria. But there is an actual standard by which we are measured, the Word of God. So if you compare yourself to other Christians, if they're lousy and unfaithful, you can be like, I'm pretty good. Is that the standard? Here's some examples of the objective standard by which God will evaluate us. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a pretty high standard. I give you a new command. Love one another. Here's the standard. Standard for love. Just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. I might think I'm a pretty good husband if I compare myself to other husbands who are not, what I would say, not doing a very good job. But then I read open Ephesians 5. Love your wife as Christ has loved the church. He laid down his life for her. He died for the church. He died for you and for me. So selfless. Ongoingly, continually. So, sure, if I compare myself to some lousy husbands, I'm doing pretty good. Compare myself to Jesus. Oh, the standard just went sky high. That's the standard. And Paul understands that the standard isn't each other. God evaluates us against his own perfection. And that's why Paul rejects self-promotion and comparison. There's no room for that. There's no ground for that. And he is a humble man. Unlike the boastful false apostles, in his letters, he calls himself, we saw in chapter 4, a clay jar, just a common pot. He calls himself a wretched man. In other letters, he calls himself the very least of all the saints. He calls himself the least of all the apostles. He calls himself the chief of sinners. Are you with me on this? The apostle. He wrote a third of the New Testament. He saw the risen Jesus. Wretched man, very least of all the saints, least of all the apostles, the chief of sinners. Paul, why the negative self-talk, Paul? All this negative self-talk. You need to work on your self-esteem, bro. Why does he talk this way? Because in humility, he recognized his utter need for God's mercy. He knew he was a sinner saved by grace. He knew his utter need for God's power at work in his ministry. He can't convert people. He can't save people. Only God can. So if you start thinking this about you and what you're doing in ministry and all, I preached the gospel and hundreds came to Christ. That's about you. But did you do that? You didn't do that. God did that. He said earlier in his letter that he was saved by the mercy of God in Christ, and he knew that this ministry, he says, was by God's mercy. Understanding these things, he rejects the idea of self-promotion. He rejects the idea of comparison. It doesn't even factor in. Now, I'm not saying he solved it all. He never dealt with that. But on the whole, he didn't live by those standards. He rejected all that. So the Lord doesn't approve of those who think they're awesome. He approves those who in humility reject self-promotion and comparison. And finally, the Lord approves the one who boasts only in the Lord's work. Not in themselves, but only in the Lord's work. So whereas the false apostles took pride in themselves, Paul boasts in what the Lord does, not in what Paul does. And that is significant. He says in verse 13, we, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you. So Paul boasts, but not in a sinful way, because he's proud of the ministry that God's given him. God's given him, which includes his ministry to the Corinthians. He is giving all the credit to God because he understands that God is the source of his effective ministry, including his ministry to the Corinthians. So I think it's right and good for me to be proud of the ministry happening at Imprint Church. I don't think it would be wrong for me to say I boast in what's happening at Imprint Church, so long as I'm giving credit to God and not to myself or to anyone else. I think that's the same thing that Paul is doing, recognizing God as the source of the effectiveness of ministry. And the Corinthians themselves, we know from the first letter, 1 Corinthians, that they struggled with pride. They had a pride problem. He said to them in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, and this verse has become so important to me, for who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? If in fact you did receive it, why do you boast as if you hadn't received it? So they're taking pride in their skills and in their giftings and in their attachments to certain teachers. And he's like, everything that you have has been given to you. There's nothing that you have that has not been given to you by God. So for us, likewise, whatever you succeed in, whatever you accomplish in the ministry, here in the church, at work, students in the classroom, the grades you get, athletes, students on the field, on the basketball court, whatever you accomplish, you cannot claim credit for it. I'm sorry to disappoint you. You can't. Because what ability and skill and talent do you have that God did not give you? And you could say, oh, I worked really hard for it. True. But who gave you even the ability to desire to work hard? God did. We can't trace it back to ourselves. We got to go further back. It originates with God. He is the source. And Paul refused to take credit for his successes. He understood that God had given him a sphere of ministry, which included being the first to preach the gospel to the Corinthians, which he says in verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves as if we had not reached you, since we have come to you with the gospel of Christ. So Paul is not going to claim authority over ministry beyond what God gave him, but he will exercise authority over the Corinthians because God had given him authority. He had given him a ministry to the Corinthians. In fact, when he says, we preach the gospel to you, in effect, he's saying, like, you wouldn't even be a church if I hadn't come to you with the gospel of Christ. You are in Christ today because of me. Who are these guys? These guys are the interlopers. These guys are the imposters. We're the ones who brought the gospel to you. All of this to win them back to himself, to Jesus, to the gospel, ultimately to God. In verse 15, we are not boasting beyond measure about other people's labors. On the contrary, we have the hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel to the regions beyond you without boasting about what has already been done in someone else's area of ministry. So he's not going to claim credit for other people's ministry, and he's hoping that the Corinthians mature as they mature and as they are established in the faith, that they will become a launching pad for further mission. That's what he's desiring. And then I think in verses 17 and 18, he's summarizing his main point in defending himself against his critics. I think these are the capstone verses. Verse 17, so let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is a shortened quotation from the prophet Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, which says this. This is what the Lord says. The wise person should not boast in his wisdom. The strong should not boast in his strength. The wealthy should not boast in his wealth. But the one who boasts, so you can boast, but in what? But the one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things. This is the Lord's declaration. You know, humanity is fundamentally unchanged since the beginning. You realize this? Like the ancients and Americans have the same scorecard. Wisdom, strength, riches, same thing. Today we could add education, influence, career, appearance. We have the same scorecards as the ancients. But to boast in any of these things, in wisdom or intelligence, power, riches, education, influence, appearance, career, accomplishments, house, car, boat, name, you name it. To boast in any of these things is ultimately to live in the world's courtroom. And we get to decide where we live in our mental space. We get to decide where we live. It's ultimately to live in the world's courtroom, to let others render a verdict about your life. It is to be enslaved to the approval of others, endlessly trying to prove ourselves. Are you with me? That if these are the things that we truly value, if these are the things we are truly chasing, if these are the things that we are building our life on, then we are living in the world space and we're saying, please approve of me because of these things. You see, we're fighting for the approval. We want to look good. But do you really want to spend your life chasing a favorable verdict based on your popularity, your body, your house, your car, your talent, your accomplishments? There's only one legitimate boast, that we know the Lord. And there's only one legitimate verdict, what he says about us. You see, because if we're living for what other people think and say about us, we are enslaved and we're so unstable because our sense of self and security and identity is always in flux, and it's never stable and it's never safe. Because who knows what people are going to say about you? And then you're just chasing, chasing, chasing. It's never enough. It's never enough. Trying to measure up, trying to prove yourself good enough, smart enough, successful enough, competent enough. Or you can say, I'm going to live over here in this reality, what the Lord says about me in his verdict. And I'm not saying it's easy, friends. Like, this is why we need reminders. This is why we need the truth. Because today you might be like, yes, I want to live over here. I don't want to live in the world's courtroom. And then you wake up tomorrow morning and you go to work and all of a sudden you're back here. You see? This is why Paul says in verse 18, for it is not the one commending himself, promoting himself, putting himself forward, who is approved, but the one the Lord commends. The word approved means tested and found genuine. The Lord alone examines what's genuine. And his verdict, not ours or anyone else's, is the one that finally matters. So Paul's saying, stop looking to self-promotion and comparison for approval. And friends, if we believe this, it gets deep into our hearts, it will free us from the crushing weight of seeking the approval of others and their verdict on our life. And a sense of self based upon what other people say about us. It is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, for us, that frees us from the exhausting, endless, and fruitless pursuit of other people's verdict because of what God has already spoken as a decisive verdict over everyone who belongs to Christ. Through his death, the death of Jesus, through his resurrection from the dead, our sins are forgiven and we are accepted freely as God's children now and forever. And we no longer have to spend our lives proving ourselves. And so we have a choice. What are we going to live for? His verdict that's already been spoken over us in Christ or someone else's? I'll tell you where I want to live, and I'll tell you it's a struggle. Because I'm writing this sermon, I'm thinking about this stuff. I'm like, oh, I do that all the time. I do that all the time. I live over here. Why do I live in the world's courtroom? Why am I looking for that verdict? Lord, just help me live over here. You've already declared me yours. May God help us. As those who follow Jesus and are loved by him, we don't need to prove ourselves. We don't need to boast in ourselves. We don't need to boast in our things. We boast in the Lord. Amen. All right, let's pray. Oh God, how we want to live in the freedom that we have in Jesus. Freedom from the burden of chasing down the verdict of other people. To look at us and say, oh yes, you measure up. And Lord, I don't know, like our hearts are deep and they're complex. And I can see in my own life how I'm subtly or just blatantly trying to prove myself sometimes. And I don't want that anymore. Lord, we don't want that. We want to boast in you, our God, who has given his son Jesus for our salvation. You've rendered your verdict on our lives. And as we live our lives, Lord, we do want your approval in the sense of you looking at us and saying, yeah, that's faithful and that's good. We want to live that way. So help us and free us by your truth. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.